Esther chapter 3. I've been advertising this book each week, and me and Daniel, we was talking about a preacher that we got to hear up in Cleveland, Ohio, and I thought I'd placed a book in there that he had written, and I was in there looking for it, and I noticed this book. This is the book by Major Ian Thomas, If I Perish, I Perish. It's a little book. If you want to take it, you can read it. I want to read it again because it's kind of a special little book. But you're welcome to take it. If you would like to take it and read it, it wouldn't take you long to read it. I just finished 2,100 pages on Churchill, so surely I could read a book, you know, this size. But it really gives you kind of a, you agree, Daniel, it really gives you a kind of a different way of thinking about the book of Esther. The whole concept of his, and it's based on his preaching, but the whole concept is that Esther, even though it's actual history, that it's kind of allegorical, and that it draws a picture of a great spiritual truth. Correct me if I'm wrong, I think King Ahasuerus in his book is a picture of the human soul. Mordecai is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Haman's a picture of the flesh. Can't remember Ruth, but you know, you can take that, and you might find that if you want a copy, and an older version was called The Right Man In and The Wrong Man
It's
Out.
It's on Amazon.
Is it?
You can get about $9.
Right. Or you can use this one for free. I had this and I placed it in the library in there. But anything by Major Thomas is really, really neat. It's really neat. Well, I'm going to read it. You know, but I've got three books of yours, and I've got a book of Joe's. I've got a book of Brian's all by my chair, and two books by Fonda. Not by Fonda, but two books from Fonda.
An audio book.
An audio book that I can't. So I've got four books of yours, I think. So. And,
well, I got on to see how much it was when you mentioned it last week. You know, I was at home listening to you.
Another great book of his is The Saving Life of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's tremendous. And that's his most well-known book. But I took the kids and went to Birmingham, Alabama to hear him preach. You know, and I'll never forget it. And I told him that I was sharing the truths that God had been teaching me through his sermons and books in the prisons in Kentucky, and he goes, well, it's the gospel. Like, why shouldn't you be sharing them? It's the truth. You know, what's like, that's not a big deal. That's what you're supposed to be doing. All right. So he had a finger missing. Part of a finger missing got shot off by a German tank. He was, he loved to preach. He'd tell the story. I told the tank to stop and it didn't. He held his hand up and it blew. I guess a bullet blew one of his fingers off, but he was in an elite regiment during World War II. And how his ministry began is after the war, he had a burden to, you know, the whole German youth had been basically brainwashed. And he had this burden to take the gospel to the German youth. And so they started torchbearers, which we support, and they would bring German youth to England to just for like Bible schools and camps, and just, you know, to teach them the truths of Christ. And so it was a neat ministry. His sons, I think, are still involved. Of course, he's passed away, his wife's passed away, but his sons are still leading the ministry, I believe. So, all right, Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you and the people also to do with as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. In one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Well, for a number of weeks, we have been looking at the beginning of this tremendous story. I've said each week that it's one of the most unique books in the Bible, and there's a number of reasons for its uniqueness. I think the greatest reason that we would view it as being a unique book is because there is no overt mention of God in the whole book. Now, it's obvious that God is here because God is, of course, everywhere. But as you read this story and as you read this historical narrative, you can just see the hand of God operate. Wouldn't it be good, by the grace of God, if we could, as we look at our world and as we look at our lives, if we could be more in tune to understanding that God is at work, right? It may not always appear that way, and it may not, you know, always be as we would want it to be or as we would expect it to be or as we would hope it to be, but wouldn't it be good for us if we could look at our world and look at our circumstances in view to understanding that even though we may not understand where God is taking us, that God is sovereignly in control, that God is working his purposes, and that God is fulfilling his will. And we see that in this book. The real message of the book is how that God preserves his people, how that God uses human instruments in the preservation of his people. You know, in the providence of God, an orphan girl becomes the queen of Persia. And she is the instrument that God uses to preserve his people as they are about to be basically a holocaust is about to be visited upon the Jews. Mordecai, who, you know, we would have never heard about were it not for this portion of God's holy word. Mordecai is an instrument that God is using to work out his purposes and to preserve his people. And we've been introduced week by week to different figures and different, you know, players in the story. We've seen the queen who's been deposed, Vashti. We've seen the king, who is, of course, you know, Xerxes, the one that we know from history. Last week we looked at chapter 2. We were introduced to Esther, who becomes queen. And we were introduced to Mordecai, who is her cousin, who takes her in and raises her as his daughter. This week we meet the worst character in the whole book, and the one that is, the one that the story revolves around, in the sense that he is the one that seeks to destroy the Jews. And we have Haman, and we see here in this chapter the influence that Haman exercises over the king. I mean, the king basically gives him a blank check, doesn't he? He gives him his signet ring, and he gives him the right to make this edict to destroy the Jews with the king's signet ring, to send out letters as if the king were sending out the letters. But ultimately, it is Haman who is sending out the letters and who is seeking the destruction of the Jews. So let's just look at a few basic things. And if you want to look at the allegorical way of it, you can read the book. I promise you, you'll enjoy it. It is a blessing. But I just want us to look at just some basic truths from this chapter. First of all, it's something that we see all throughout the Bible, and it's something that we see all throughout our lives. And that is that often evil men may be advanced to powerful and high places in this world, right? We have this idea that good people should rise to the top. Well, that's a good idea, and it's a sweet notion, but that's not really the way it is in a fallen world, is it? I mean, sometimes the most evil of people somehow become placed in positions of great authority and in positions of great power. And what we have in this story is Haman, who is promoted by Xerxes to this high position. He's advanced and set on his throne above all the officials who were, you know, with him. He was placed higher than all the other officials under the king. He is the one that exercises power. He is the one that exercises authority. He is the one that influences the king. This chapter is obvious. And he, obviously, as you read the story, you discover he is not a good man. He is an evil man. Now, there's a number of interesting things about Haman. First of all, we're told he was an Agagite. The only other place we find that in the Bible is that Agag was the Amalekite king that Saul was sent to kill and destroy, and he didn't do it. And he spares him, he brings him back, and Samuel hacks him to pieces. So I think what this is telling us is that however he arrives in Persia, however he comes to his position in Susa, this man is a descendant of the Amalekites. He is a descendant of Agag, who was the Amalekite king. Now in Genesis 36, we're told where the Amalekites come from. Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And Esau is a picture, I think it's fair to say, Esau is a picture of the flesh, and Jacob is a picture of the spirit. Now what's interesting is Jacob is not that great a guy, is he? You know, Jacob, his name means he's a dishonest, he's a deceiver, and, you know, he lives up to his name. He and his mother hatch a scheme to deceive his brother and to deceive his father and to steal the blessing and the birthright, and you know the story. But it's obvious also when you read that story of Jacob and Esau that Jacob is one of the elect. You know, he is one of God's people. He is one that God has chosen. God has laid his hand upon Jacob. God, you know, he goes through life stumbling and bumbling. And then I think we were talking about it, I think maybe last Wednesday night. He meets God and God changes him, doesn't he? He wrestles with God, and God changes him and gives him a new name. He gets a new walk, a new beginning. I love the story when he's walking that morning, limping, and the Bible said the sun rose upon him. It's like a new day. He's God, you know, he was, you know, God's choice. You know, he was the one that God was going to work his purposes through. He was the one that God was going to, you know, put in that line of Abraham and who would, you know, bear the patriarchs. And Esau, all we're told about Esau is he is an illustration of the flesh. He lives by his appetites. He is a man of this world. He is a man of this life. And he is the one that bears Eliphaz, who bears Amalek, who becomes eventually the father of the Amalekites. So I say that just so that you'll understand. The Amalekites were inveterate enemies of the children of Israel, right? Whenever the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites met them, and they didn't meet them kindly. They, as a matter of fact, they met them when they were weak, and they attacked them from behind. And that's the reason that Saul is sent on the errand to destroy the Amalekites. They are, you know, they're this picture of the flesh. They're this picture of rebellion against God, just like Esau is a picture of the flesh, a picture of rebellion against God. And Jacob is a picture of the one that God has chosen and set apart and has determined to use and work his purposes through. So you have this here in this book. You know, you have all this woven into this story. You have all this Old Testament history woven into this story in the book of Exodus. It's interesting that a descendant of an Amalekite king would be this, you know, violent enemy of the people of Israel and want to utterly destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, here's what we know about him. First of all, he's a schemer. Haman's a schemer. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's evil. But the thing that to me is most prominent about him is he's so proud. He can't stand it that Mordecai won't bow to him. He just absolutely cannot stand it that Mordecai will not bow the knee to him and pay homage to him. The king is deceived by him. The king does not know his true character. The king does not see him for what he is. And the king basically places himself at the disposal of Haman. And Haman manipulates him and uses him in his evil designs and his ungodly purposes. Ultimately, the king gives him his signet ring, which basically is giving him a scepter of power. He gives him the signet ring where he can write decrees and seal it with the king's signet ring as if the king himself was speaking, and ultimately the king is placing himself at the disposal of this evil and ungodly man. Now, you know, we talk about this all the time. We understand God allows, in his providence, it's a mystery to us, but God allows evil people to rule in high places in this world, and God's not the author of their sin. God's not the author of their evil. But God allows it in the working of his purposes and the fulfilling of his plans in this world. If you go back in history, and you just, you know, if you just stand back and look back through history, you could say, well, there's a lot of terrible characters that have risen to great heights, right? I mean, we could think, you know, of the Hitlers and the Stalins, but there have been many more. Terrible characters that have risen to great heights, that have ruled over people, have had dominion over people, have controlled the lives of people and controlled nations and controlled empires. And, you know, we just have to face the fact that many times, even though it's a mystery to us and we don't understand the end and we don't understand what God is doing or what God is working or how God is you know, unfolding his plans for the earth. Many times evil men may be advanced to high and powerful positions. Number two, many people will gladly and willingly bow to such people. They will. Many people will. Now, you know, isn't it obvious that apparently everybody is okay with Haman except one man? Everybody is willing to bow the knee to him, to pay homage to him. They're willing to submit to him. They're willing to yield to him whatever he wishes and whatever he wants. And, you know, this is mankind, isn't it? I mean, this is mankind. Often people give unquestioning obedience to very questionable leaders and to very questionable laws. Often that happens. One of my great, you know, one of the great studies in history would be, how in the world did a people like the German people become so completely willing to yield themselves to such evil in the 1930s and in the 1940s, and then to bring ruin upon themselves and upon their nation? I mean, it's the sinful human heart. And, you know, they were led down that road. They were basically in some measure brainwashed, but they were willing to basically bow to these questionable leaders and to these questionable laws. Those who were in Hitler's inner circle, they were just a bunch of criminals. They were a bunch of thugs. I mean, they were the worst of the worst, the vilest of the vile. And they held sway over a whole nation of people. And it's happened in many other societies just as well. A lot of times people do this out of self-interest. And a lot of times people do it out of a mob spirit. You know, people get caught up in kind of mob spirit. You know, whatever everybody else is for, I'm for. What everybody else thinks, I'm going to think. What everybody else says, I'm going to say. Whatever other road everybody goes down, I'm going to go down the same road. I'm going to, you know, and I think we witness that to some degree in our times, don't we? You know, that there's an acceptance of things that once there wasn't an acceptance of things, and people are just kind of marching down the road arm in arm, influenced by all the other people around them who happen to be marching down the road. Most people will bow and submit when these evil and ungodly leaders rise to power. And I mean, I guess there's all kinds of reasons why people do it, but the great reason is because we're sinners and we're easily deceived and we're easily led astray. One of the things that such leaders do is they give the promise of security, don't they? They give the promise of security and they give the promise of prosperity. You know, follow me and I'll lead you to prosperity. Follow me and I'll lead you to security. Follow me and, you know, do what I tell you to do and submit to me, submit to my laws and submit to my commands. And I'll lead you to the place where you'll be happier than you've ever been and you'll have more than you've ever had. And, you know, it's like voters. Voters vote out of self-interest. Usually voters vote their pocketbook. They go in there and go, well, I'm going to vote my self-interest when it may not be the right thing. So most people will submit just like people submitted and bowed the knee to Haman. Number three, there are a few, and usually there are really only a few, who are ruled by their convictions. They will not bow when they are convinced that it is not right to do so. There's usually only a few, and apparently in this particular point in history, there's only one. Haman commanded that he be paid homage to, and Mordecai was the only one that would not bow the knee. One man wouldn't bow. Now, we're not really told why. We're not given the whole story, apparently. We don't know exactly why he wouldn't bow. Maybe because he knew something of the man's character. Maybe because he knew something of the man's intent or his desire. It may be because God wants us to see this juxtaposition between an evil man and a godly man, or because God wants us to see this conflict between Haman, which may very well be a picture of the flesh, and Mordecai, which is a picture of the spirit. But he will not bow. His conviction is greater than the authority that commands his homage. His conviction is greater than that. And his conviction is greater than any threat that can be made against him to try to force and compel him to bow to that which in his heart he knows he can't bow. Now, you know, I guess we could think about that a little bit. You know, do we even have any convictions anymore? Do we have anything that we would stake everything for? Is there anything that we believe so strongly and that we love so dearly that we would be willing to risk our lives for that particular thing, or take a stand that might prove, you know, costly in a greater way than we've ever known before? This man had conviction. I mean, he simply would not bow. He was given opportunity to bow, but he wouldn't bow. They, you know, the others try to tell him he better bow, and he still won't bow. Just a rare thing to meet people who are ruled by their convictions. He's the only man. He's the only man in this story, and he stands alone. But whatever it is, he stands. Whatever it is, if it cost him his head, he's not going to bow the knee. Now, doesn't this remind us of some other fellows in another book in the Old Testament who would not bow the knee and who risk everything trusting God? And basically they said, either way, God can deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, but either way, we're not going to bow to your God. Either way, here I stand. And if it costs me my life to stand here, I'm still standing here. You know, men of real conviction. Number four, pressure is always applied to force conformity. You know, before Haman even knows that Mordecai won't bow, other people know. And these other people know. And it says in verse 3, the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman. So they were trying to persuade him, "You better get on your knees, fella." You know, they were trying to persuade him. They were trying to get him to conform. They were trying to get him to bow. They tried to get his obedience. And when they couldn't prevail upon him to bow the knee to Haman, they reported it to Haman, and they finally come to the place where they want to see if he's going to get away with this. We want to see if his convictions will stand. We want to see, you know, he refuses to bow the knee and pay homage to Haman, and we just want to see if he's going to get away with this. You know, and what they're doing is they're applying pressure, trying to force his conformity. Now, all you got to do is open your eyes and look around the culture, and that's happening, isn't it? It's happening continually. Anybody that has any conviction about biblical truth, any conviction about the gospel, any conviction about what the Bible says about any number of issues that have become hot-button cultural issues, there is this pressure being applied from the culture, from the society, upon the people of God to get them to conform. You've got to conform. You've got to get with it. You've got to You've got to come along with us. You've got to see this the way that we see it. You've got to think the way that we think. You've got to agree with what we say. And there's pressure being applied. There's pressure being applied upon believing people about so many different issues to try to force their conformity. Another thing in this chapter, terrible hatred is often, you know, cast upon the people of God. Now, the only thing that we're told about Haman is he won't bow to one man. We're not told he's a criminal, a liar, a thief. He's done no wrong. As a matter of fact, in the last chapter, we discovered that he saved the king's life. He is the one that heard of an assassination attempt upon King Ahasuerus. He is the one that reported it to Esther. And through his reporting of what was about to be done, an investigation was made and the criminals were hanged. He has done nothing but good. His only crime, his only supposed crime, is he will not bow the knee to one wicked man. That's his only crime. But we're told that when word comes to Haman that he won't bow to him, that he is infuriated by it. He is infuriated. We're told he was filled with fury in verse 5. Filled with fury. Then, you know, it just hatred. Hatred upon the people of God. Now, we don't have to wonder, in some sense, why there is hatred. First of all, in the case of Haman and Mordecai, the reason there's hatred is because Haman wants this man who is a much better man than him, he wants him at his feet. You know, doesn't a godless world want the believer at its feet, bowing before it and paying homage? But when he goes to the king to get permission for this genocide, he tells the king, these people all need to be destroyed because their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, and it's not to the king's profit to put up with them or to tolerate them. They need to go because they're different. They're different. They don't see things the way we see things. They don't live in the society the way that everybody else lives in the society. So one of the things that made them so offensive was their uniqueness. Their uniqueness. They're different. They don't believe like we believe, and they don't do the things that we do. And you know, they have some odd and strange practices. Now, couldn't that be said of the people of God in every culture? In every society? Another thing in this chapter, at any time, the hatred of the world against God's people can turn to violence. At any time. And even in the most cultured societies, believe it or not, even in the most cultured and societies that believe themselves to be refined, even in those societies, at any time, the hatred of the world for the people of God can turn to violence. Haman desired basically a genocide. He wanted all of the people killed, ultimately so that he could kill one of those people, which is Mordecai. He wanted the whole nation eradicated. Just because they were Jews, just because they were unique, just because they were different, and just because Haman would not bow the knee to him. And, you know, that just reminds us how quickly things can change in a culture, right? Because apparently before this, the Jews were left alone. Apparently up to this point, the Jews were living, you know, they had been taken away in the exile. We're told that Mordecai was carried away in the days of Jeconiah. And, you know, he was carried to Babylon. And somehow he came, after the Babylonians fell to the Persians, he came to this place. And he's sitting at the city gate in Susa. We don't know the story of how he arrived here, but apparently, like a lot of Jews, they just, you know, they assimilated in a sense, but they didn't assimilate in another sense. You know, they lived among the peoples. They were, you know, probably good citizens living their lives, and they had businesses, and they, you know, tried to provide for their families. Yes, they served their God. They ain't committed no crime. And all of a sudden, a law comes down that says all of them must be killed. Amazing. Yeah, I love, you know, I love like England. But it's amazing to read in the 1500s and 1600s of the terrible persecutions of Christians in England. You know, I mean, I'm talking, you know, an educated, cultured society for that time, and Christians being jailed, imprisoned, killed. Two more and I'm done. Whenever the world wants to do harm to the church, they usually go to the government seeking sanction and authority to do so. What happens here is Haman wants to destroy the Jews, but what he does is he goes to the king to get a law, to get an edict, to get a decree. Authority is appealed to. You know, it's funny. Whenever a law is passed, men think that gives them a license, doesn't it, to do wrong. That's a funny thing, isn't it? It's like, well, that's the law. As long as it's the law, that we can do it, right? And that's the way humans are. I don't forget, and I don't make a big deal about the lottery. I've never bought the first lottery ticket. You know, I think it's foolish. But when I was a young Christian, and I was a young minister, I was working at Houchins when I was young, and this will show you what a terrible person I am. When I was working at Houchins, that's the day the lottery began, and it was like mania. If you remember, it was like mania. And a guy, they were all leaving the store and going on their dinner breaks and buying lottery tickets. Like it was like this mania, and they were all coming back talking about it. And I forget, and I loved this old guy, and he's dead now, but I loved this old guy. He was lost as a ball in tall weeds, but he was just I loved him. He was just, you know, kind of a buddy of mine. And he walked up to me and he said, "Did you go get you a lottery ticket?" I said, "No, I won't be buying no lottery tickets." He goes, "Well, it's legal." I said, "Well, prostitution is legal in Nevada too, but that don't mean it's right." You know. And that, but I remember that statement, like, well, it's legal, it's got to be okay. If there's a law, it's got to be okay. So what Haman does is he wants government sanction and government authority. So he goes to the king. The king foolishly grants him the power to do what he wants to do. He gives him his ring. He says, "Here's all the authority you need. Write the edict as you want it to be and sign and seal it with my signet ring." And as these scrolls would go out with this new edict on it, this law, when people would say, "Well, this is the king's law." He finances the program, right? And the law is made. And legal sanction is given to the eradication of a whole race of people. That's the world we're living in. Right? And then the last thing tonight. The cause of evil often seems to prosper. When, you know, if this story ended in chapter 3, it looks like evil has won. The king is deceived. Isn't this an interesting verse? The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king. The decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. They've just signed the death warrant of a race of people. And they sat down to drink. And the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Like, what is going on? If the story ended there, it would seem evil had won. Evil had prevailed. It would seem like God doesn't care, or he doesn't exist, or he's indifferent. And in this world, sometimes it seems that evil prevails. The only one that can save the Jews now is ultimately not Esther. It's God. The only one who can intervene now is God. Because remember, what's the most outstanding truth that we've learned about the laws of the Medes and the Persians? They can't be changed. It's irrevocable law. It's irrevocable law. So the law can't be changed. The only thing that happens now is God. God's got to intervene. And a lot of times in this world, it looks like evil is prevailing, and it looks like God is indifferent and God's not going to act. But I'm going to tell you, God will always, in the end, prove himself God and prove himself good and prove himself righteous. And that's a comfort, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. I pray that you will help us in the world that we live in to view everything through the lenses of divine truth. Give us light. Give us grace. Give us understanding. Give us faith. Strengthen our faith. Build our faith. Develop our faith. Help us to not become discouraged or defeated by what we see, but help us to trust the promises that you've made to us in your word, and help us to know that in your time we'll see that which is right prevail, and you'll be glorified. Amen.